All right. Good morning, church. Nice to see each and every one of you. Good morning to those of you that are here. Those of you online, good morning. Thank you for joining us. Those of you in the overflow room, thank you very much for being a part of the service. We've worshiped together in song, and now we're going to continue in this attitude of worship and dive into God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, I know it's a Palm Sunday, it's that celebration of the final week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection. We are excited to celebrate Easter this next weekend, and hopefully you are. Hopefully you've grabbed flyers, you've invited people, you've been praying for the service. But today we just remember the fact that Christ came into the city having come down from the Mount of Olives, and the crowd praised the Lord. The crowd laid down their palm branches and their garments as he came, and they really welcomed the king into the city. And our desire this morning is really to welcome the king into our gathering, into our lives. And so let's read our text, and then let's go before the Lord in prayer. So church, if you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 27. The title of the message this morning is The Sour Taste of Words. If you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? All right, here we go, verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take the cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this time that we have had to gather and to sing your praise as a family, to declare of your love and your goodness. Lord, we even think as we are coming to you in your throne room, we think, Father, of the words of your Son who was betrayed into the hands of sinners. Thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for giving your only begotten Son, that we can be a people that are forgiven, that we can be a people of hope and life and a future because you gave your Son in our place. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to express our love and appreciation. Thank you, Lord, for the calling that you have given us to proclaim the truth of Jesus, the work of Jesus, to the world around us. And so, God, we want to take a moment as a church family and ask again this Sunday that you would do above and beyond what we could ask or think this coming Easter weekend. Lord, we pray that this Easter weekend that you would be in every aspect of preparation, that you, Lord, would have your hand upon the weather for our sunrise service, that, Lord, you would be with the preparation of the stadium and the things here at the church. And God, we ask that you, Lord, would save men and women, not only today, but next week, as family members, as neighbors, as individuals may come to church for the first time in a while or tune in online. I pray, God, that they would hear the wonderful message of your son, Jesus, and that they would find forgiveness in him. So we as a church family ask, God, that you would do a great work of salvation in our Easter gatherings. But God, we turn our attention now to your word, and we ask, Father, that you would speak to us as your people, that you, Father, would even be with those that are maybe overwhelmed by their own shortcomings, their own guilt, their own failures. They would recognize the sorrow in their heart because of sin, that they would find forgiveness in your son, Jesus. And so work, we ask. We thank you, and we praise you, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have you ever lived to regret something you said? Right? Have you ever had the moment where you talked something up, you talked a particular place up or experience or maybe a particular meal at a place and you shared all kinds of things about it, and then your friends or the people you were talking it up to, they went and they tried it out or they checked it out and they came back and looked at you, and they described your words to them as fantasy. Right? Have you ever made a promise that you lived to regret? Something that, you know, you gave your word, you were going to stand by it. I promise this is what is going to happen. I promise this is what I will do, only to have the moment or the time to come, and you didn't live up to your promise. I mean, we're human, and one of the just signs of humanity in our current struggles in our existence is we often have moments where we share things or say things that we later regret. We understand how sour our words can be when we have to eat our own words, as they would say. In this Mathis family, we've got a saying that kind of circles around that I put in a form of a question, and I've even shared with you at other times. It's this: do your lips write checks your life can't cash? We can find in humanity, we can find in society those moments when we do. One of the common areas that researchers have found where we have a tendency to say things that we can't necessarily back up is on dating websites. They've done some pretty extensive research, and they find out that a majority of the guys on dating websites, they claim to be taller than they really are, or they lie about their occupation. Now, ladies, you don't get away either. Ladies have a tendency, according to the research, they underestimate their weight. They tend to have less accurate photos, the researcher said. A very wise researcher, underestimate their weight, less accurate photos. We even see it in songs, right? Think of those love songs that you have sung to your lady, or you have, you know, called up in the old days of the radio shout out hotline and dedicated it to yo man. The songs that make the declaration, right? I'll swim an ocean for you. And you sang it for years, but now you won't even take her to the beach. Right? We have that tendency to say things we don't quite live up to. Or what about those moments in the songs like, I'll always be there for you. You can always count on me has, you know, become as long as the game isn't on. Why do those songs of I can stay up all night and stare into your eyes for an eternity has just simply turned into I'm tired. Good night. Right? We have those moments where we will say things or make commitments. We will express things that we later regret. We understand just how sour the taste can be of our own words. But have you ever wondered, where does that come from? Like, what is the root cause of those moments where we make promises we can't keep, or we describe something that in reality it's not a fair description, we blow it out of proportion, or we make claims that we can't follow through with? Where does all of that come from? And this section of Scripture and Scripture in its entirety will really let us know those moments where our lips write checks, our life can't cash. The core root of it is pride. Matter of fact, if you even look at the fall of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, you see that in his pride, he proclaimed that he would ascend to the Most High, that he would climb the highest heavens, that he would be like God. The proclamations that came from his mouth because of pride are the same proclamations and struggles that we have because of our pride. And so what I'd like for you to observe this morning is what we find in this section of Mark when we look at really the life of Peter and the garden moment of Jesus. And we find in Peter what is found in many of our hearts and lives. We find three signs of pride in our text. So what we can do is we can kind of go and look at and investigate our own life. Like, am I saying things? Am I living to regret my words? Am I making promises I can't keep? Am I trying to come across as more than what I really am? It starts with isolating pride in your life. And are these signs present? Sign number one that we'll find in the text is self-elevation. Am I elevating myself over others? The second sign we find in the text is self-confidence. I have my confidence and trust in my abilities, in my judgments, in my powers. The third sign that we find in the text this morning is self-reliance. The only one I depend on, is it me? Are you reliant upon you and your wisdom and your efforts alone? Peter comes in this moment, and you see a man who truly tastes the sourness of his own words as he makes claims out of pride that he is not able to live up to. And we see it begin to unfold in verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Do me a favor, look at verse 29 and look at what Peter says, right? You can see the pride. You see the first sign here, self-elevation. He says, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Look at what transpires here. Jesus had just left that last Passover meal or the first Lord's Supper communion with his disciples. They have come down through the Kidron Valley. They have ascended up to the Mount of Olives, and it's here Jesus is being honest and open with his disciples. He lets them know to further prepare them of what is going to take place, that, hey, you're going to come into some really tough time here, and you're going to stumble. You're going to desert. You're going to scatter. When I am struck, when things go down in a matter of moments, in a matter of hours, you will kind of run for safety, but that's okay. He then goes, but when I am raised, like, don't worry, I'll meet back up with you. I will see you in Galilee. So you have this very loving, caring exhortation of Jesus that he draws from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 13:7, he quotes that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. And so he's like, hey, I want you to know what you're getting ready to face will cause you to run for your lives. But just know, I love you, and I will meet back up with you. You can see the tender care. If you looked at Jesus' whole interaction with his disciples over this night, he has cared for them and loved them and looked out for them, and he lovingly lets it be known, you're going to be made to stumble. You're not planning on this. This is not something you're willfully going to do, but as I am struck, as I am beat or hit, you will run for your lives, but I will see you in Galilee. Think about it. You know that moment where There's a crowd of people and something tragic goes on. And in the moment that tragic event happens, what do people do? We scatter, we hide, we run. That's what Jesus is letting them know. But Peter comes in his self-elevation, and he responds, "All of them may, but I won't." In other words, if you look very carefully, you see how Peter takes a minute and separates himself in verse 29 from the rest of the disciples. The group that has been now shrunk down to 11 as Judas has gone out to betray Jesus. Peter goes like, "Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but I think you're kind of mistaken. You mean all of them and not me." He elevates himself as greater than or better than the other disciples. It kind of lets you know this as you look for the sign of self-elevation in your life. It's when you think that you're better than others. You know that when you think you're better than others. Like, "Jesus, I know you said all, but I think what you meant is like those 10 and then there's me. Come on, it's Pete. You know me." He's like, "Yeah, I do. That's why I'm telling you." But he separates himself. He elevates himself above the others. We can do this in our own struggle and battle of pride, where we will voice or express to others that we are better than we really are. Think about it. We have those moments in Scripture, even right here, where God has been faithful to reveal to us many of the shortcomings and struggles of the mighty men and women of the Scripture. Right, like you read through the Bible and you see Peter, and you know that Peter had his moments. Like right now, you see Peter failing because of his pride, and the Scripture exposes that to us. You can go through and read, right? You see Moses, the great man of God that spent time on the mountain with God, but yet you look at his life and you see that he had this incredible problem with anger and that he was a murderer. You go and see Abraham, right? Like the father of the nation Israel, and God made his covenant with Abraham and father Abraham. But you see that he was a man that lied, and even in his lying, set his wife up in it. You find that Jacob, who's a part of that founding of the nation of God's people, he's clearly a deceiver. David, the mighty king, right? He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He appears to be a passive, horrible father to his children. Like, it's all exposed. And look at this. When we self-elevate, we look at those revelations of the failures of others, and we think ourselves better than them. In other words, we can look at it and we get this twisted sense of satisfaction. Look at what they did. I would never do that. That's what Peter says, where Jesus is just trying to lovingly prepare them. He goes, it's not me. Notice the second thing about self-elevation, a sign in your life. I think myself better than others, but you find here with Peter, you think yourself, you think you know yourself better than the Lord knows you. You hear that? You think you know yourself better than the Lord knows you. If you look at it, Peter's like kind of arguing with Jesus. Jesus comes in and goes, "I'm just letting you know what's going on." Jesus has been accurate and truthful in everything that he says, and Peter's like, "I don't know. I know me." I think of the Psalms. In Psalms 139, verse 23, the psalmist wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Why does the psalmist say, "Search me, God"? Like, expose what's going on, because the psalmist recognized this: the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. But self-elevation will lead you down this path in which you believe you know yourself even better than the Lord. I don't have to worry about that. I know they failed. I know they'll stumble, but not me. Jesus even warned Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Like Peter's, the Lord's been open with Peter. Like, I know what Satan desires to do. I know what's before you, and I've been praying for you. And Peter comes in and says, I think you got the name wrong. It's self-elevation. Look at the second sign. It's self-confidence. We pick up in verse 30, where Peter is like, I'm not going to desert. I'm going to stand by. Jesus unfolds some more truth. Jesus said to him, verse 30, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But, verse 31, he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. We move from this self-elevation to notice Peter digs his heels in, goes even further to self-confidence. Now, self-confidence is trusting in one's abilities, qualities, and judgments. It's really trusting, like, my ability, my confidence, my judgment. Like, you can't tell me what to do. Like, I know what to do. I can do that. We all have those moments. Somebody tells you, like, hey, you can't do that. Oh, watch me. Right, I remember a few years ago, we had one of our men's retreats up on the mountain, and we decided as men to relive our glory days of high school basketball, which meant at this high altitude, a bunch of guys running around trying to play basketball. And during the events, I managed to mess up my foot. I did what any typical guy would do. I went about, 3 to 6 months with my foot all messed up, going like, man, this hurts, I'm going to walk it out. Till I finally came to a point like, this isn't right. That retreat was a long time ago. I should probably go have it checked out. And so I go to the foot doctor, and they look at it, and the doctor takes a little tuning fork, and he places it onto the area where my foot hurt, and it sent this, like, excruciating pain at my foot. I'm like, ow, what are you doing? And he informed me, he goes, it appears that you broke your foot at that moment. You're like a very small hairline crack, but you need to kind of relax. You need to just take it easy and give your foot a rest and some time to heal up. Then the doctor went and he asked me this. He goes, how old are you? And I said, well, I'm like, he said to me, he goes, you know, there's a day coming when you just can't do the things you could do when you were young. I said, I want my copay back. Right? Like, you're going to read about me on Yelp in a little bit. So I went home, and Jackie asked me, you know, how are you doing? Good. He told me I kind of broke my foot. What, anything else he tell me? He said, yeah, he told me, like, I can't do the things that I used to when I was young and all that stuff, and whatever. She goes, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to go put my shorts on, and I'm going to go on a run. I'm going to show that doctor. And I limped the rest of the evening, and the days prior to that are ongoing from that. All because of what? I had that self-confidence of, well, I know what I can do. I got the confidence in my abilities, in my judgment, in my power. That's what Peter does here. Jesus comes and takes it even further. Look at what he does. He tells him, like, assuredly I say to you, verse 30, like, you can take this to the bank. I guarantee you this is what's going to happen. Before the rooster crows twice this night, Peter, you will not only stumble, you will deny me three times. Jesus gives more instruction. Understand what he does. He really cuts to the point with Peter. Before the rooster crows, he's really putting it out at this time of the night. He's like, Peter, like, dude, you got to get this. Like, in a matter of a few hours, you have, like, hours, you will not just desert me, you will deny me with cursing. Like, you will utterly and completely deny me. And look at the self-confidence of Peter. I'm not going to deny you. I will die for you. Now, look at something about self-confidence here. You find Peter, though sorrow is beginning to overcome the disciples, though Jesus has been honest about his upcoming death, they're aware of what's going on, new things have taken place, there's been kind of a change in the air. Things, though, are still pretty good for Peter. And he's making a judgment about the future while he is living in the ease of the present. In other words, self-confidence, you underestimate the pressure of the future while in the ease of the present. Things are going to get horrifically worse for them. And Peter has this confidence to dig in his heels and go, no, I'm going to die for you before I deny you. The proverb says in Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Look at the self-confidence in his response. Verse 31, he spoke. Do you see that little word spoke in verse 31? In the original language, it's in the imperfect tense. It denotes that he kept on protesting. The next word I want you to look at is vehemently. It means to speak excessively beyond the normal bounds. And in other words, you have Peter, from these words of Jesus, go on this long monologue where he just won't be quiet, like, I'm not going to deny you. He doesn't just say it once and let it go. He's so confident that he's like, Jesus, no, I'm not going to deny you. Hey, have I told you that I'll die with you before I deny you? I will die for you before I deny you? Like, come on, why are you saying, I'm not going to deny you? He went on and on and on. It's like the disciples are like, yeah, okay, we're going to do that. Like, just be quiet, Peter. But he's so confident in himself, in his ability, as the pride increases, so does his confidence in himself, that he literally takes the encouragement, the prophecy, the warning of Jesus, and he turns it into a challenge. He looks at it as an attack. I'd like for you to ask yourself three questions to see if this self-confidence is in you. Three questions to look, am I relying on my abilities and my efforts? Am I arguing with the Lord? Question number one, do I mistake warnings and exhortations as attacks and challenges? Do I mistake warnings and exhortations as attacks and challenges? All of you will be stumbled, but I'll meet you in Galilee. Peter, truth is, you'll deny me three times. But I've been praying for you. Do you take those things as attacks and challenges? I'll show you. Second question, am I a person of such little faith that I can only trust myself? Am I a person of such little faith that I can only trust myself? I know what you're saying, Jesus, but I know me. I'm confident in what I can do. Third, do I plan my response instead of listening to others? Do I plan my response instead of listening to others? You know what that's like. Somebody comes to you and tries to share something or warn you, explain you, and the whole time you're thinking, well, I'm going to tell them this and I'm going to tell them that. You're like in your mind, you are in the Supreme Court and you are the lead attorney. You're going to get the case dismissed. You've ran through all of the lawyer lines from the movies. You're like ready, and right when they stop, boom, you hit them, and they just asked you, did you listen to me? Do you plan your response instead of listening to others? Peter, you're going to die. No, 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 no. Let me tell you, he vehemently, continually, over and over again. Look at the third sign of pride, self-reliance. Self-reliance is relying on one's own powers and resources rather than those of others. I don't need help. I don't need your handout. I don't need your support. I don't need your advice. I've got this. Self-reliance. Now, as we begin to unfold this sign of self-reliance in Peter's life, we take a little moment and we see the situation with Jesus. But we come in verse 32 through 36, and we get a glimpse into what's going on in Jesus' life while Peter is responding in his pride of self-elevation, self-confidence, and self-reliance. You see, on the other hand, this humility of Christ. You see this loving care of Jesus for others. You see, like, the exact opposite. The scripture that Peter would even quote in his writings, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, is a perfect juxtaposition of the pride of Peter or man and the humble humility of Jesus that is present. And so look at what happens in verse 32. It says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, this garden area, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Focus in on verse 34. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Verse 35, he went a little further or farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I'm reminded of Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Look at the situation with Jesus. As we see in a moment, this self-reliance, Jesus takes his disciples and he splits off a group of them. He takes three of what are kind of called his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He goes further into the garden. One of the other gospel writers will let us know that he even then breaks off from Peter, James, and John and goes about a stone throw away. And you find that something is transpiring, something is taking place in the life of Jesus that it literally causes Jesus to fall to the ground. There's a stress that is coming over Jesus in this moment that is a trouble that is so deep, a sorrow that is so great that Jesus has never experienced anything like this. There is in this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane a burden, a stress, a trouble, a sorrow that just hits Jesus. It's this moment that Jesus finds himself under the long, bone-chilling shadow of the cross. It's here. Like, it's that moment where things just change and you see it. Notice the stress that comes upon Jesus, the trouble and the sorrow. You can see that it's seen. Verse 33, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. There is an emotional distress that Jesus experiences, that he is internally shuddering in horror at the view or the feeling of the shadow of the cross. This information by Mark in verse 33, like Jesus' face and countenance is changing here. His disciples that have been with him for years would be able to look at him and go like, something's different. Like, uh-oh, Jesus has never been like this before. You could see it on his face. You could see it in his demeanor. There is a great troubling that is coming upon him. I wonder what this trouble could be. This distress is so great, it's beyond what he's ever experienced. It's not the trouble or the sorrow that he faced when he saw the nation Israel and the leaders and their corruption. It's far greater than the sorrow he experienced when he was at the grave of Lazarus and he wept and wailed that Lazarus was dead. This is beyond that. He goes further in verse 34. Look at this. The stress and the distress is spoken about. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. In other words, Jesus describes that this sorrow that seems to fall upon him, it is so intense and so great, it is choking the life out of him. This sorrow unto death, he feels the pressure of this sorrow that you even see physically. It brings him to his knees. Like, what could this be that would bring Jesus, God in flesh, the mighty one who brings joy and peace and the kingdom of God and love and life and forgiveness, to be at this moment, as the prophet describes, the man of sorrow acquainted with grief? He is overwhelmed, as it were, by what he is to face. So much so, this sorrow, this distress, this trouble so great that Luke will record that in the garden, he prays fervently, but his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. Whatever this is so huge and weighty upon him. It brings him to his knees. The profuse sweating becomes blood dripping from his sweat glands as he is overwhelmed by it. He's sorrowful. But even in this, he gives instruction to his disciples, verse 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's sorrowful. But the disciples who are sleeping, Luke lets us know they're also sorrowful. So look at it. You see Jesus in this immense sorrow and distress beyond what any human has ever experienced. Really, truly kind of a new experience here for Jesus in human flesh. And you find the disciples who are sleeping, but Luke says they are sleeping from sorrow. So both kind of feeling that distress. But Jesus responds in this humility that we'll unpack a little bit more. But look at the sorrow and how self-reliance deals with it. They're sleeping. You have Jesus who's crying out to the Father, who's weeping, who's overwhelmed, and you have Peter, James, and John. Because of self-reliance. Listen, self-reliance thinks that the physical is a solution to the spiritual. Or that idea, like, I can handle this. I know what I need to do. If I do these three things, if I walk through this, if I change this, if I just, you know, actually get some rest, I'll do much better. But look at what happens. Jesus is given the solution to this as a spiritual. Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Like what you need in this is a spiritual solution, but what are they doing? They're trying to sleep it off. I want to just check out for a minute. Now, don't get me wrong. Physical sleep is good. It's healthy. I mean, we've all had those moments where you're just kind of grumpy and you just need to go to bed. Like, for the family's sake, go to bed. Right? We had the junior high lock-in this last weekend. Two of our children were at the lock-in. I looked at my one daughter yesterday and I said, girl, you're done. Like, you're all over the place. Just go to bed. I love you. You're going to be so much better after you sleep. But we all have that. But look at this. The solution here is not physical, it's spiritual. But the self-reliance is, I'm going to handle this my way. I'm going to do in the flesh what really is meant to be completed in the spirit. Look at the second thing about self-reliance. It doesn't follow another's instructions. Remember Jesus' sorrow. Like, what would cause him to be so sorrowful and broken and overwhelmed by this? And he goes to his disciples like, hey, you need to pray. Jesus doesn't even ask them to pray for him. He says, you need to pray that you don't fall into temptation. But look at their self-reliance. It doesn't follow another's instruction. Watch and pray, but three times Jesus comes, and what does he find them doing? Sleeping. I like verse 37. Look at, he calls Peter out kind of by name. Then he came to him and he found him sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Mr. Like, I'll die with you. I'm not going to stumble. Bro, could you just stay awake for me for like an hour? Are you really prepared for this? No, because the flesh is weak. He comes and he calls Peter out, but what is Peter doing? He is not in this in any way seeming to heed the instruction of the Lord. All three times he's found sleeping. All three times as Jesus comes to him, you can see as they see the weight upon Jesus, they see the sorrow upon Jesus as he comes, the olive complexion of Jesus is further bronzed by his own blood, that he was sweating great drops of blood. Don't forget that. And what are they doing? They're sleeping and not heeding his instruction. Third and finally about this self-reliance, you come and you see in verse 40, self-reliance leaves you with no answer. For their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Here's the thing with self-reliance. Self-reliance has you convinced that you don't have to answer anyone, but the reality is you don't have the answer. Like, there's the signs of pride. How do we deal with it in our life? Well, this is where we go back to that moment with Jesus, and we see how in Christ's example we deal with it in our life. We see really truly how Jesus is that help and that deliverer from that pride. Look at what you find. How do I deal with this pride? You may recognize these signs in your life. How do I overcome it? Well, first, remember Jesus' words. Watchfully pray. There's an alertness. Be watchful and alert for the pride that can creep into your life. Be watchful and alert for the day and time in which we live. And your watchfulness is connected to your prayerfulness. Jesus, in his overwhelming sorrow, Jesus, in his moments with the things that he would face, he's the shepherd that is going to be striked. And he watches and he prays. Peter learns this lesson when he writes his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Like Peter relives and knows the feeling of those teeth of Satan that sink in this moment. Secondly, how do I overcome this pride? Humbly submit. Jesus, remember, like what's he overwhelmed? What is so distressful? What's so overwhelming? What is so intense upon him that he would even come and say, if there's any way, can this cup or this hour, can what is to take place, can it pass from me? But he says, but nonetheless, your will be done. Like he humbly embraces the strike that is getting ready to come. It's a humble submissiveness to God and his plan and his control. Prayer brings you into God's throne room where you recognize your need for him, where you confess your dependency upon him, where you ask for his strength and his enabling. Humble submissiveness is to come under the mighty hand of God and let his will be done. Peter learns this. He writes in his epistle in 1 Peter 5, 6, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you." Look at thirdly, how do we overcome this pride? Be others-centered. You see the humble, submissive, watchful, prayerful response of Jesus, but you also see that he's others-centered. Right? He's others-centered. He comes. And what's he do? He checks in on his disciples. He wakes his disciples. He tells his disciples, you need to pray that you don't fall into temptation, that you don't think for a moment that God is untrue, that you don't for a moment think that I am forsaking you. You need to watch and pray. He's others-centered. The entire thing has been others-centered, from the communion meal to the washing of the disciples' feet, spending the extra time to encourage them, to answering their questions, to warning them, even at this moment to waking them up, to revealing to him his sorrow. I mean, do you see his care for others? Pride only sees yourself. Humility sees others. He humbly submits. He's others-centered. He's watchful in prayer. Jesus really is the answer in this. I would tell you, you want to overcome such pride. Here's the reality. You can't just like go and say, okay, I'm going to be others-focused. I'm going to care for these people. I'm going to do this. You really must, in all of this, trust Jesus. And so let's go back to Christ's prayer and let's answer that question. Like, what is it that so overwhelms Jesus with sorrow? It says, verse 33, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." You could see it. Verse 34, you can hear it. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." Stay here and watch. He goes just a little bit further, and he falls to the ground. And he prays, if it's possible, for this hour that it might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Why so overwhelmed to fall? Why so overwhelmed to sweat great drops of blood? Why so overwhelmed that he's being crushed to death by sorrow? Well, the answer is sin. Think about it for a minute. If there's anything that we are so well acquainted with, it's sin. Like you and I, we all have our PhD in sin, okay? The Bible says we are conceived in sin. The Bible says that we are all fallen, right? As Adam sinned, sin entered into the human race. We all know what it is to be tainted by sin. We all know what it is to fall short. We all know what it is to miss the mark. We all know what it is to be guilty. We all know what it is to experience shame. And we do all kinds of things as a society to try to like block it and try to push it out, you know, to try to forget about it. But we all understand it, Right? Like every single one of us know what it is to do wrong. We've lived it. We've experienced it. We've inherited it. We understand death. We face it as humanity in all of its different forms, and it comes for us. It's a result of sin. We look at the pain and suffering, and we see that, like, man, we experience it because of sin. Like, we know it. But there's one who does not. His name is Jesus. Think for the moments how your own sin can be so sorrowful to you. You ever have one of those moments where you look back like, why did I do that? What was I thinking? Like you are even sorrowful and distressed about how wicked you can be in your own thoughts. Your own conscience just comes up and rears its little head towards you sometimes, and you're like, "This, I need a bath. This is gross. Where did that come from?" But you have here the sinless, perfect Son of God, who in this moment at the shadow of the cross is confronted with the reality that he will bear all of our sins. He is not sorrowful over what he has done. He is sorrowful to the point of death because he is going to take all of the pride of humanity upon himself. You think of how overwhelmed and disgusted and shocked and humiliated you are over your own wrong, or how distressed and how appalled you are by some abuse you read in the newspaper or you see on TV. And it's at this moment that the one who knew no sin would face and endure the punishment for all our sins. Charles Spurgeon preached in this section in a message entitled The Agony of the Cross. At this moment, he says, "Now, also the Savior's mind was intently fixed upon the dreadful nature of sin. Sin had always been abhorrent to him, but now his thoughts were engrossed with it. He saw its worse than deadly nature, its heinous character and horrible aim. Not the wounding nor the bruising distressed him so much as the sin itself, and it utterly overwhelmed his soul." Why is he so sorrowful? Because he's going to face all of our sin. Understand this. You want to see the pride and how it's dealt with your life? Look at how humble you become when you gaze in that garden through the tree branches of an olive tree and you see him on his face to the Father, overwhelmed because he is going to deal with our sin. And you see that he will deal with our sin. First, he will experience the sinner's verdict. The gavel of God as the judge of all comes down upon his sinless son, and the gavel declares him guilty. He is deemed the sinner for all of our sins, though he has never sinned. But when the Father says, "Where is sin that I might punish it, that my cup might be poured out upon him of my wrath?" Jesus says, "Father, here I am, the sinner. Give it all to me." He gets the sinner's verdict, as Luther writes, would have said, to be looked upon by God as if he were all the sinners in the world, and if he had committed all the sins that had ever been committed by his people, for it was all laid on him, and on him must the vengeance due for it all be poured. He must be the center of all the vengeance and bear upon himself what ought to have fallen upon guilty sons of men. Why is he so sorrowful? Because your verdict of guilty sinner falls upon him, and he takes all of our sin. You want to be humbled? He would have experienced, or he would experience rather, the sinner's death. The one who proclaims, "I am the way, the truth, and the what?" Taste the sinner's death. The one who has existed for all of eternity, who is a part in the creation of the universe, has stepped into his creation, and the one who is the resurrection and the life will experience the sinner's death. They crucify him. He breathes his last. You've heard about all your life the wages of sin is death. You've been confronted by the death of sin. You have accepted, though we fight against it, that death comes. But he knew no death, for he was life. But do you see his sorrow? Because he comes and he says, I'll experience the sinner's death, that the sinner might experience my life. You want to deal with pride in your life? Come to the shadow of that cross. Spurgeon writes, he was now about to taste death for every man, to bear the curse which was due to sinners, because he stood in the sinner's place and must suffer the sinner's stead. We can't handle the death of our own sin, the death of our family members. He experiences the death of all sinners. Why is he so sorrowful? Because he experiences the sinner's separation from God. Do you see him come into the garden and he falls? And what does he do? He does what he does in crisis. He goes to the Father in prayer. And look at what his prayer says. He cries out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is like a family term. It literally means dad or daddy. Like a young boy who's awakes in the middle of the night from a horrific night terror. And the only thing that little boy can do is like get the word out, Dad. He goes before the Father, he says, Dad, like we've never gone through this. Like, is there any other way, this communication to the Father? But yet on the cross, he cries out as one forsaken by God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You think God is so far off, you're so separated? Do you see that Jesus comes? He goes, be humble. I understand the sinner's separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? This cry of this cup, this hour that has come, Hebrews writes that in this moment that Jesus, he with loud cry and tears pleaded with the Father for rescue. Because this was beyond anything that he had ever faced, but it was not his will to be done, but the Father's will to be done. Listen to where this comes together. You got to see this cup. This is the cup that speaks of the sin of humanity and the wrath of God, the fury of God to judge sin, to bring about justice, and Jesus is ready to drink that cup to the full. To take upon and drink every ounce of the sour bitterness of sinfulness. But look at what he does in this moment. As he goes on and he dies and he rises from the dead, understand this, he takes those sour words and he makes them so sweet. Can you be humbled and listen? The sinner's verdict, the sinner's death, the sinner's separation, so that sinful people like you and me can walk in the Savior's life and the Savior's freedom. Let these three verses ring out in your soul this morning, church, Galatians 3:13. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Do you hear the sorrow turn to joy? Listen, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Do you hear how the sour words become sweet? The sinner's verdict, the sinner's death, the sinner's separation, so that we could be made right. Or Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. How do I deal with the pride of my life? Will you humbly come to the cross and see that there's one that can deliver you from it, because he experienced the sinner's verdict. He experienced the sinner's death. He experienced the sinner's separation. And he can wash you and cleanse you and make you right and make you healed and deliver you from the curse. Father, thank you so much for how your word rings out as true. Thank you, Lord, for how amazing and beautiful your Son is. Thank you, Lord, that as we may look and investigate our own heart, Father, we are confronted with our own pride. But as we investigate the heart of your Son, we see, Lord, the one who took our verdict, who took our death, took our separation, that we this morning can be deemed your sons and your daughters, found not guilty in your sight. We can be delivered from death to newness of life. We can go from being once afar off from you to being brought into the kingdom of the Son in whom you loved, because your Son fulfilled your will and gave his life as a ransom for many. Father, I pray that when we see what Jesus has done for us, that it would deal with our self-elevation. God, may we elevate ourselves no further than the foot of the cross. May it deal with our self-confidence. Father, may we see that he endured all of our sin and all of our shame. May it deal with our self-reliance. We understand that what we need is his sacrifice to wash and cleanse us of our sins. We need his life that we can walk in a way that pleases you. We need your Spirit to work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. May we be a humble people. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you've realized those signs of pride in your life and you found yourself this morning at the foot of the cross and you see what he has done for you. And it's brought a humbling in your life, so much so that you are broken and humble over your pride and over your guilt and over your shame. And you see that he bore it all. That he took it and dealt with it on the cross, and that he can forgive you, and that he can wash you, and that he has died in your place, and he will give you his life if you would confess your sin and believe in him. And so if you're here and you need forgiveness, you want to be cleansed, you want to surrender to Christ, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here, God bless you. You're raising your hand to surrender to Jesus. Raising your hand to the forgiveness that he offers anybody else in this moment. For those that raise their hand, I want you just to take a minute and ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask the Lord to do a work in your life and confess what you've come to know is true, that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he gives you his life. Pray with me, Lord. I know that I've done wrong. I recognize the pride in my life. But I've been humbled at the foot of the cross this morning. I see that Jesus died in my place. I see that Jesus was cut off that I might be brought in. I see that Jesus received the guilty verdict on my behalf that I could be found not guilty in your sight. Forgive me of my sin. I trust in Jesus. I trust that Jesus died for my wrong and that he rose from the dead according to your word. I turn from my way of living and I live for you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.